The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, February 1st, 2009, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please take your Bibles this morning and turn to the Old Testament, to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 52. And I will read this morning verses 7 through 10 of Isaiah 52. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, "Your God reigns." Your watchmen shall lift up their voices. With their voices they shall sing together, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. Break forth into joy, sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Amen. Now let's once again look to God and ask for his help and his Holy Spirit as we come to his word this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And now we ask that we might be stirred up from your word and by your word and through the working of your Holy Spirit in our souls, that we might more faithfully and eagerly proclaim these good tidings to sinners, to the end that this scripture will be fulfilled, that all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. Hear us, for we ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. The gospel is, as it has been called, the greatest story ever told. And to be able to proclaim the gospel as Christians is an inestimable privilege. It's not only true for preachers like myself, it is true for all of God's people, that we have the privilege of being able to tell fellow sinners of the love of God and the salvation of God in Jesus Christ, our Lord. As many have confessed to me since I began this series, we aren't necessarily always looking at it that way. We aren't always thinking as we go about our lives what a great privilege we have. And consequently, we're not always looking for every opportunity to bring the gospel to lost sinners. Sometimes we're just looking to get through a very difficult day and be able to get home and sit down to dinner with the family. And so part of the design of my preaching these messages on evangelism is that we as a church might renew our commitment to bring the gospel to lost sinners, that we might find ourselves stirring one another up to that end, and that perhaps we will launch some renewed corporate efforts to evangelize the lost world around us. We began several weeks ago with the biblical mandate for the church's task of evangelism, and over the course of three messages, we considered three texts in the New Testament, Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20, known as Jesus' Great Commission, Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, and then Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. And we saw in these texts that we as the church must feel the pressure of this mandate to evangelize our world. It is the will of God that we do so. It is the command of the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ. And then last time, we considered biblical motives for the task of evangelism. And I organized those under two main headings, following the two great commandments. The first is we should be motivated to bring the gospel to sinners out of love to God. And we saw that love to God will cause grief over sinners' indifference to God. It will constrain us to obey our clear duty to evangelize, and it will pour out of our hearts in speech about its object. If we love God to some degree, we cannot help speaking about Him. And the second motive is love to men. Love to men, we saw, causes us to long that others will enjoy all the wonderful, distinctive privileges of the gospel that we enjoy as God's people. Secondly, love to men causes us to desire that others will escape the frightening consequences of sin as well. So we've seen biblical motives for the task of evangelism and the biblical mandate for the church's task of evangelism. Today, we're going to focus our attention on legitimate means for the accomplishment of that task. And we're especially thinking as a church. I'll focus in some later messages more on the matter of individual evangelism, what we do with the context God has given us, how we speak to people, and so on. But today we're going to begin to focus on legitimate means for the accomplishment of the task, especially when we think of the work we do as a church. If the message that we have, the gospel of Jesus Christ, really is a great message to bring to the world, if it really is a privilege to proclaim it, if sinners really do need to hear this message, the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we're convinced that if they don't hear it, it will mean everlasting torment for them in hell. And if God works in more than just one way to open sinners' eyes and save them, then we should be asking the question, what then are the legitimate means for us to carry out this task of bringing the gospel to sinners? And we're going to look at two main headings. The first will be ordinary means. The second will be extraordinary means. And I only expect this morning to get through the ordinary means. So let's consider ordinary means for bringing the gospel to sinners. Ordinary means. And what I mean by that is those means connected with the normal activities of the people of God. And so remember that then we bear in mind the things we've seen so far in the earlier messages. They're always relevant. They're always needful for us. These are normal activities that we engage in on a regular basis that we're talking about here. And so we should be mindful that as we go about these regular activities as God's people, we should keep in mind that we have a biblical mandate to bring the gospel to the lost. And we should keep in mind those two great biblical motives, love for God and love for sinners. Under this heading then of ordinary means by which we bring the gospel to the lost, first, we'll consider opportunities connected with the church's ordinary ministry of the word. Opportunities connected with the church's ordinary ministry of the word. In other words, what's going on right now as we gather together to worship and the word of God is proclaimed. I happen to be looking through a booklet in my study yesterday on the subject of worship, and it's a good booklet, a good treatment, very brief, of the subject of worship. And the writer mentioned that it's an error, and of course he was commenting on much of what is done in Christendom in our day and age. He said, we are in error when we order our services to worship God in such a way primarily that we're either trying to entertain people, bring people in, for instance, based on the quality of our music or musicians, or primarily to evangelize. In other words, we order everything about our worship primarily to bring sinners in and primarily to address them with the gospel. And he's right in what he said. Yet at the same time, we should remember that it's our constant need to be aiming to seek and to save the lost. And that includes during the regular preaching and teaching of the Word of God. Sometimes that is done by having a strictly or primarily evangelistic sermon preached. Sometimes the sermon might not be evangelistic per se, but even in a sermon that is maybe aimed at building up God's people or directed at giving instruction about a particular area of the Christian life, there's an explicit appeal to the unconverted. We want those who come into the house of God to have an evangelistic appeal, that we want to see them called to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, even if they don't come in asking the question of the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? We want to tell them that they ought to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a sense in which we can say that always, so long as the Bible is being preached, the gospel is preached. If the Bible is being preached, and by that I mean if the whole counsel of God is being faithfully and accurately proclaimed, then there's a sense in which we can say that the Word of God is confronting sinners with the God of salvation. There's a sense in which we can say that that Word then is exposing those people's sins and their lost condition, and that the Word is the Word of life as it is proclaimed. As Scripture says in Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. It's interesting when you hear the testimonies of sinners and how they were saved. There's such a wide range of experience. And someone will say, the thing that got me thinking was once I went into a church and I heard the preacher say this, or I even just heard this scripture text read, but I couldn't get it out of my mind. And it's the thing God used ultimately to humble me, show me my need of Christ, and bring me to salvation. You never know what part of the Word of God the Lord might use to bring a sinner to himself. But the point is that the regular preaching and teaching of the Word comprise the first opportunities that we have connected with the church's ordinary ministry of the Word. Here are some implications then when we think of that for our evangelizing. Here are some implications for our evangelizing. First, we should not think of the public preaching in the church as the only way for a sinner to hear the gospel and be saved. But we should think of it as one of the most effective ways. We shouldn't think of it as the only way, but we should think of it as one of the most effective ways. If you still have your Bible open to the text we read at the outset, let me read a couple of those verses once again. Isaiah 52, verses 7 and 8. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Your watchmen shall lift up their voices. With their voices they shall sing together, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. Here's a text that's speaking about the watchmen of Israel. The watchmen are the prophets. They are those who were, in a sense, set apart by God to proclaim God's word to his people. Prophet means mouthpiece. They were the mouthpieces of God. So what's being said here in one way could be transferred to gospel preachers. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim the gospel, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Their feet are beautiful. Why? Because when preachers preach the gospel and people hear it, they can be saved from hell. They can be saved from condemnation because of their sins. That makes their feet beautiful, as the prophet here says. Listen to Romans 1 and verse 16. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." Now that certainly is true when we speak the gospel to someone, a friend or a relative in a private setting, an informal setting. It's true when someone reads it out of a book. But when Paul wrote those words, he would have especially been thinking of that gospel as preached in his own apostolic labors. As the gospel is preached, it is the power of God unto salvation. Or another text, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21. You've heard this quoted many times from this pulpit. "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." Now, it's the message that saves, but that message especially is considered as a message that is preached by preachers to people. And then look at the classic text, if you will, Romans chapter 10, verses 13 through 15. Romans 10, verses 13 through 15. I'm belaboring this point a little bit because of the age we live in. An age in which it is so common for people to say, "Don't preach a sermon to me." Or even for people to say, "I don't want to preach a sermon to you." I do want to preach a sermon to you. Because of I believe what the Bible says about the preaching of the gospel. So look at Romans 10, 13 to 15. "For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now that's a blessed thing. It's a wonderful message. But then look at verses 14 and 15. "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written." Here's that text from Isaiah 52. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Now, many people might answer this question, how shall they believe in him of who they are not heard, and how shall they hear without a preacher? So many people would answer, well, that's easy. They read a tract, their friend tells them about the gospel, they read some good Bible literature, gospel literature, or they read the Bible itself. That's how they'll hear. But see, the Bible still asks the question, how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they are sent? In other words, it's someone who's formally set apart and sent to be a preacher of the Word of God. The Bible is not saying that such people and such a thing as preaching is absolutely necessary for people to be saved, but it is saying that as a general rule, this is one of the great instruments that God uses in the saving of sinners from their sins. And so, as I said, We should not think of the public preaching in the church as the only way for a sinner to hear the gospel and be saved. But we should think of it as one of the most effective ways. And if you're tempted to think, well, that was fine maybe in the early church, that was fine during the days of the Reformation or during the days of the Great Awakenings, but come on, preaching as a means of bringing the gospel is outmoded. We need to develop some better, more relevant ways of bringing the gospel to sinners. If you're tempted to think that way, you need to reckon with the fact that God's Word says these things about the preaching of the gospel. It's God's Word that says these things. Turn to one other text here in the next epistle, 1 Corinthians 14, verses 23 to 25. Here you have an instance in which Paul writes about, he writes about a hypothetical situation, but something that would be a common situation, that an unbeliever comes into the house of God. He comes into the place where God's people are worshiping God and His Word is being proclaimed. And he says, beginning in verse 23, "Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place," having a worship service, "and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if all prophesy," and he's talking about an unusual situation, unusual from our standpoint, that there would be people in the congregation who, like the prophet Isaiah or the prophet Ezekiel, would receive a direct message from God. They didn't have, as a general rule, they didn't certainly, obviously, have the New Testament written for themselves. They were dependent upon these kinds of things when apostles were not present. But they were being mouthpieces for God, like a preacher is. "But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in," what happens? "He is convinced or convicted by all. He is judged by all, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you." You see what he's saying? He's saying that when someone comes in to this special gathering where Christ has promised his presence, where if only two or three are gathered together, Jesus says, "I am in the midst and I'm there to do great things." And one of those great things is that when God's word is proclaimed, that sinners who come in, even as it says, they're ignorant, uninformed persons, they come in because they hear God's voice speaking, and because God's Spirit is there working, fulfilling the things we saw in John chapter 16, that He would convict the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment. This is a peculiar place of God's working. Then when he hears God's voice through the Scriptures and through the voice of the preacher, he's convicted of his sin. He falls down, it says, and he will worship God. That's the description of a sinner being saved, isn't it? Being converted to faith in Jesus Christ. And this is why, brethren, when we consider these things that the Scriptures tell us about the ordinary preaching of the Word of God, why we, as the Church of Christ, should always be in great anticipation when the gospel is preached. We should always be in great anticipation that God is going to do something. God might do something. I've been a Christian for 30, 35 years, something in that area. I've been to many, many church services where the gospel is preached. I've rarely been to a church service where there has been this kind of a reaction by a sinner. I won't say I've never been to one where there's been anything like that. I can only think of one instance of something pretty close to that when we were in Minneapolis and I was there as a pastor for 19 years. And yet, because I know what the Word of God teaches about the preaching of the Word and the presence of Christ and the attendance of the preaching of God's Word by the Holy Spirit. Because I know that and believe it, I let that reality, in a sense, override what my 30 years of experience has, in a sense, been teaching me almost not to expect Lord's Day by Lord's Day. I expect, I pray for, and I wait for God to come upon sinners, whether it's in the very act of the Word of God being preached, or shortly thereafter, or maybe even a little bit longer time after, when someone is on his face in his bedroom before God because he's brought under conviction through the preaching of the Word. But brethren, knowing that the Word of God teaches these things, we should always have a great expectation that God is going to do wondrous things, that He is going to save sinners when the gospel is preached. And that is also why you, if you are an unbeliever sitting here today, that is also why you should realize that this is a great opportunity for you to come into a place where the Word of God is proclaimed. You don't look at it that way. You don't see it as a great opportunity. You might look at your clock and think, I just wait for this thing to get over. But it is a great opportunity for you. There's a text that I have frequently preached from at funeral services. It's in the book of Ecclesiastes. And that says, it is better to be in the house of mourning than in the house of feasting. It's better to be in a place where you're confronted with the realities of death than to be in a place where there's all kinds of merriment and partying going on. That's not your way of looking at it as an unbeliever, I'm certain. You think certainly a Super Bowl party is much better than sitting in a place like this. But the point is this, that if being here brings you into contact with the cross of Jesus Christ and with Jesus Christ Himself, who is able to save you from your sins by His blood, if that's what happens, then it is a far better thing. It is a far better thing for you to be here hearing the Word of God. It is a great opportunity for you as an unbeliever. So that though we may recognize that God certainly uses other means, yet we should not despise this means. And we should consider it, brethren, very worthwhile to invite a sinner to church. We should consider it very, very worthwhile. So we're considering opportunities connected with the church's ordinary ministry of the Word. We're considering the regular preaching and teaching of the Word. I'm giving you some implications. That was the first one. We should not think of the public preaching as the only way, but it is one of the most effective ways for sinners to be saved. Second, we should make the invitation then to church a part of our calculated efforts to evangelize our lost friends and relatives and other acquaintances. We should not say, well, that's not evangelism. No, in a sense, it's not. It's not when you say, would you come to church with me? It is not telling your friend or your relative that he's a lost sinner, that he's headed for hell, and that the only way out for him is through the blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and then explain to him about the death of Christ and how he needs to believe in Christ. Saying, would you like to come to church with me, is not evangelism in that sense. But it can be a vital and effective way, as I've just explained, to bring the gospel to the lost. And as I said, we shouldn't despise it as a means of doing that. And then the third implication is this. We should pray for the unconverted and for the effect of the Word on them when they hear the preaching of the Word of God. We should pray for them before and during and after the service as the gospel is being proclaimed. I'm not saying when I say during that you should try to sit there, especially if it's an evangelistic message, and spend the whole time in prayer for the lost around you. But I am saying take a moment here and there, and especially when the gospel is being directed to sinners, and pray, Lord, cause this friend that I brought today, or whoever the unconverted people are who are sitting here, to hear the gospel this time in a saving way. Ask God that that would happen. But we should pray for them before and during and after the service, just as we pray also for the Sunday school classes and the children, and pray that the word that's taught them this day would bring forth life in their souls. In fact, at this point, I'll put in a plug here for that 5:30 p.m. prayer meeting once again. One of the reasons I go to that, I could argue, well, I'm busy on Sundays. One of the reasons I try to make it a point to go is because I believe this point. I believe that it's the preaching of the Word of God that is often used by God as perhaps the most effective way of bringing the gospel to lost sinners. And so we go, and in there we pray that God would bring sinners in under the Word of God, and that God would open their eyes and their hearts and their ears to understand the gospel and to believe it and to be saved. Maybe it would be good if some people had a desire to do so, to take 15 minutes sometime after the service as well, and say, let's just spend some time in prayer that God would use that word that was just proclaimed. So there's the first thing, then, as we consider opportunities connected with the church's ordinary ministry of the Word, the regular preaching and teaching of the Word. Secondly, the administration of the sacraments. You read a catechism or a confession of faith or a good theology book. They use that phrase, means of grace, don't they? And always listed in the means of grace are the Word of God, whether it's being read or whether it's being preached, and the sacraments. Means of grace, means by which God imparts grace to those who are partakers. They're regular things that God has said that He would own for the good of the souls of people. The administration of the sacraments. How many sacraments are there in the New Covenant? There are two sacraments in the New Covenant, right? Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Coincidentally, we will have both sacraments tonight here in this congregation, baptism and the Lord's Supper. So first of all, consider baptism, the administration of the sacraments, as a way for the salvation of sinners. Now, I'm not reverting to my Roman Catholic roots when I say this. I was taught as a young Roman Catholic boy in the Catholic school and the church that if I ever came upon someone who was dying, let's say at an automobile accident, I should baptize them. What was the thought behind that? I should pour some water on them if I had it, and I should say, I baptize you, and so. Well, the thought behind that was that baptism is, in their minds, a means of grace in that it automatically confers saving grace, as we heard this morning. And so if you baptized a person just as he's about to depart from this world, then certainly he's going to be saved, isn't he? Of course he's not. But that's what the thinking was. It's not what the Bible teaches. So I don't mean that baptism is an opportunity for a sinner to be saved in that way, by being baptized. That's not what I mean. I'm simply saying that when the sacraments are administered, that is a good time, it's a good opportunity for sinners to be evangelized. What an excellent opportunity it is for someone to hear the gospel when someone is being baptized. Family members often will come to such an event who would never come to your church otherwise. Or maybe even work associates, friends, who wouldn't want to come to church with you. But if you said something like, I'm going to be baptized 2 weeks from now, would you like to come and witness that? When someone is baptized, what happens when they come, when an unbeliever comes through the doors of this room in such, at such a service? Those sinners are then confronted with what? Just in the baptism itself, even. They're confronted with a redeemed sinner doing what he ought to do in response to the gospel. He's being baptized. He is following the Lord in obedience in baptism. Now, just that fact alone, that someone is willing to publicly stand and do something that, frankly, is really kind of a foolish-looking thing to do in front of a bunch of people. But the fact that someone is willing to go through that just because Jesus Christ says he should, says something to a sinner who walks in. He's doing what he ought to do. What the God of heaven has called him to do. And here I sit, not even thinking about doing such a thing. That's what the sinner might think. Think of Cain and Abel. Wasn't that exactly what you had in that situation? Abel was just doing what God called him to do. That bothered Cain. That brought great conviction upon Cain, didn't it? He didn't respond to that conviction in a righteous way, but it did bring great conviction. And then tonight, as someone is not only be baptized, but there will be a sermon preached. And in this particular sermon, there's going to be an explanation of what God has done in the life of someone who is being baptized and what is being pictured in that baptism. And what that baptized person is saying by going through that act of baptism. The symbol and the word of God are going to be joined together. This is simply one of the ordinary, part of the ordinary ministry of the word in this church. But it's an opportunity for someone to be evangelized. And then the Lord's Supper likewise. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 26. One of those texts we read almost every month, if not every month, at the Lord's Supper. Paul says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. You proclaim the Lord's death. Now that's a preaching word there. We're proclaiming his death, but we do it by observing the Lord's Supper. This is one of the reasons why we did select the first Lord's Day of the month to always preach or regularly preach an evangelistic message on that night. We debated, should we do it on the night when there's the Lord's Supper? And we finally concluded, let's do it on that night because then we have an additional symbolic, visible preaching of the gospel in the Lord's Supper. Because as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. To whom are we proclaiming it? Well, the Bible would tell us that we're proclaiming it to principalities and powers, certainly. Ephesians 3, Paul said, to me this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, angelic beings. Well, so we're certainly proclaiming it to them. There's a sense in which we could say, if we take Peter's language for what it says in 1 Peter 1, that they are longing to look into these things. They want to know what's going on there when you eat that bread and drink that cup. But we're also proclaiming the Lord's death to one another, aren't we? We love to tell the story for those who know it best. They seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. We're proclaiming it to one another, but also we are proclaiming it to the unconverted who are present. When we explain what it is that we're doing and why we're doing it, then they see the gospel preached by all of God's people who are partaking of the Lord's Supper. The gospel, in a sense, is being proclaimed. when someone comes into the church on that day and he's sitting among God's people and he's someone who maybe professed to be a Christian in his youth, but he's fallen away from God and he knows he has no right to partake of the Lord's Supper, and now that cup is passed by him and the bread is passed by him, and what does it remind him of? You are not in your life where you ought to be. You are not serving God as you ought to serve. You have not embraced Christ as you ought to have embraced him. He's reminded that there is sin that stands between him and Jesus Christ. And all of God's people are together testifying that to him at that moment. So there are opportunities connected with the church's ordinary ministry of the word, the regular preaching and teaching of the word, and then the administration of the sacraments. But then secondly, as we think of these opportunities connected with the church's ordinary ministry, the ordinary means, there are opportunities that arise from local open doors, if you will. Opportunities that arise from local open doors. Look at Acts chapter 17 for a moment. Acts 17, verses 16 through 19. Here we have an account of the Apostle Paul's time spent in Athens. And it says, now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers. That was Paul's normal way of operating, his modus operandi. He went to the synagogue. He knew there would be people gathered there to hear the word of God, and many of them would not be believers. All of them would not be Christians. It's a general rule. So he'd go there to preach the gospel. And then it says, but he didn't only preach there. It says, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. So he preached in the synagogues, in the marketplace. And then verse 18, then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, Mars Hill, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak. And then verse 21 says that the Athenians and foreigners like to spend a lot of time talking about ideas on Mars Hill. So you see what Paul was doing. He was looking for various opportunities, local open doors to preach the gospel. And we need to be like the Apostle Paul and look for the synagogues and the marketplaces of our day, places where we can find regular opportunities outside the church. Now, sometimes we might think, we don't do that. In some ways, we do that. We have done that. You've done it here for many years. When you go and you preach the gospel in places like missions and jails or schools or hospitals or nursing homes, as God gives opportunity, as those doors are open, we need to knock on those doors and we need to take advantage of the doors that are opened to us. This is one of the reasons for that meeting we had a few months back, and God willing, we'll be having another one in the very near future to talk about such opportunities. So opportunities arising from local open doors. Third, opportunities that arise from the natural social contacts of God's people. From the natural social contacts of God's people. We focused on this in a way in that message from Philippians chapter 2, where it says there in verse 15 that we are in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Look at another text. similar to that one, Matthew 5, verses 13 to 16. Matthew 5, verses 13 to 16. Here we have Jesus' well-known words in the Sermon on the Mount. And he says there, "You are the salt of the earth," speaking to his disciples. "But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Jesus is saying that believers, simply as we rub shoulders with unbelievers in this world, we have a preserving effect on this world and an exposing effect, that we expose sins both through our words as we speak to unbelievers and through our conduct. "Let your light so shine that they may see your good works," the things you do, "and glorify God." So we have a preserving and exposing effect as we live our lives among people in this world. Now, this assumes that we have sufficient exposure to the world and contact with the world. And this should go on in our normal interaction with the people of this world. We do that in our workplaces. We do it with our family contacts. I know some of you might work in workplaces where you don't have to think real hard maybe at what you're doing. You do it many times, and maybe you can have earphones or something in your ears, and you kind of just love that. I can be in my own little world. But think about this reality, is that God has put you, a Christian, near to people who may not have contact with other Christians. And you should be thinking, "He hasn't just put me here so I can receive a blessing again by hearing the sermons I heard on Sunday over again, but maybe so you can open your mouth about the things you've heard, or at least be ready if an opportunity comes up to speak a word about the gospel or about Christ." We have workplace opportunities. We have family contacts. Few of us are from extended families in which every single individual is a genuine Christian. Few of us fall in that category. If you are, blessed are you. You can just have a completely enjoyable and relaxing holiday gathering among the family. Completely. But many of us, when we go to those family gatherings, we also want to be aware not just of how good the food is and how good the fellowship is with our Christian cousins and aunts and uncles and grandparents and so on, but we want to look for opportunities to speak the gospel to our unconverted relatives, even if that means they're going to look at us a little bit negatively because we do that. And I bless God that some of you remember we had a prayer meeting. I think it was the Wednesday before Christmas or something like that. But anyway, we took some time to pray that God would give us opportunities in the upcoming holiday season. And there were at least three people, maybe more than that, who came up to me sometime after their family gatherings, and they started out their conversation with something like this. "Remember how we prayed on that Wednesday night? Well, God gave me this opportunity with my brother or my cousin or whoever it was." We need to be looking for those kinds of things, brethren. We live in a world with sinners. We should be aware of that fact, and we should always be looking for opportunities. Now, when I say that we should be mixing with sinners, I know the Bible says we should not be unequally yoked. And yet we see Jesus' example that he was a friend of sinners. That's what people called him. Now, how do you do that? How do you be a friend of sinners without being unequally yoked? It's not that hard. It's not that hard. Jesus was not a partaker with those sinners in their sins and in their sinful activities. But he did aggressively and winsomely seek them out. Just ask yourself this question if you're saying, I need to be with these people because of the gospel. If you're hanging around sinners, ask yourself these two questions. One, am I doing this because I actually simply prefer their company to the company of the people of God? If you do, shame on you if you call yourself a Christian. Shame on you. And if you do, here's the second question. Are you really befriending them in order to win them? You can't look at Jesus in his contact with sinners and not see him talking about their sins and their need to repent and to believe the gospel. Are you being like that? I'm not saying it has to happen every time the moment you open your mouth in their presence. I'm not saying that. You know what I'm saying. So there are opportunities that arise from the natural social contacts of God's people. Fourthly, and this is as far as we'll go today, opportunities arising from special gifts for evangelism. Opportunities arising from special gifts for evangelism. It says in 1 Peter 4 and verse 10, in fact, go ahead and turn to that passage. 1 Peter 4 and verse 10. Let's read that together. I'll read, you follow them. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another. Some people have special gifts for evangelism. Romans 12:6 says something similar. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. For someone to have a knack to get the opportunity for personal evangelism with someone, that he rarely meets a person and goes away from that meeting without saying something about the gospel. There are some people like that who have a peculiar knack, a peculiar ability to be able to do that. For someone to be able to give the essence of the gospel in a very clear, winsome, effective manner is a gift. It is a gift from God. And so as we see a gift like this develop, let's say, in yourself, then you should cultivate that gift and exercise that gift. To the degree that we don't have that, we all ought to seek to cultivate it. But when we see that peculiar gift in another, we ought to encourage it. We ought to encourage it. Some people have peculiar gifts in this area that other people don't have. Many other people, if you have that gift, many other people wish they had your gift. Perhaps they even sinfully covet your gift. But not everybody is given this gift by God. Let me say something that could be used as a preventive against sin related to this point. I have seen over the years pastors who have gotten worn down and churches that have suffered because people were unhappy that their pastor didn't preach the gospel like Pastor X. Pastor X one day came and visited, and man, he really could preach the way you haven't preached, Pastor. I wish you could preach like that. Or people have gotten unhappy because their pastor didn't counsel with the wisdom of Pastor Y. Or he didn't know theology like Pastor Z, or he didn't know the Greek or the Hebrew languages like Pastor N. And on and on and on. Now, what I want to say is this. let's see that none of us become disgruntled people or complainers because some people don't evangelize as much as I do. Or some people don't evangelize in the same way I do. God has given me a peculiar gift. Why doesn't everyone else do what I do? Let's see that that doesn't happen, brethren. Now, there are some people who do need a good spiritual kick in the pants to get off their duffs and to speak the word of God to people. And maybe we need to look, on the other hand, at their lives and the gifts that God has given them and the fruitfulness in a lot of areas of the Christian life, things that we ourselves might be negligent or less gifted in, and be thankful for them. Be thankful for them. Because if Pastor Q can't preach the gospel like Pastor X, there are things that Pastor Q can do well that Pastor X doesn't. And the answer is, okay, then I'll go complain to Pastor X as well. No, the answer is, I will give thanks to God for the diversity of gifts He has given to His church. Well, I knew this would be about as far as I'd get, and I felt that this was a strange place to end a sermon. So I'm going to end the sermon somewhere else with another passage that I'm just adding on because I can. Luke chapter 22, verses 39 through 44. I was reading a book the other day, a small book, and it's a very good book on this subject of evangelism. It's especially directed at preachers, but it's by Horatius Bonar. It's entitled Words to Winners of Souls. And he mentions this passage at one point, and let me read it to you. Luke 22:39-44. And coming out, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And Bonar, in his commenting about this passage, he points to the fact that Jesus prayed, "Thy will be done." And then he mentions how so often when we are thinking of our evangelistic efforts, and we do make evangelistic efforts, but we say things like, well, we can only sow. We can only try to plant the seeds. And that's true. The increase is up to God, we say. And so we have to say, "Thy will be done." It's good that we say that. It's necessary to have that outlook as we go about this task, or we lose heart. We think we're failures. It's important to have that understanding of the sovereignty of God. But Bonar asks this question. He says, when we say those kinds of things, it's up to God, His will be done, when we're talking about our evangelistic efforts. He says, are we really like Jesus when we say this? He says, look at Jesus in this passage. He resigns His will to the Father's. And Bonar says, to properly resign ourselves to God means that it's really a matter of self-denial for us to do that. You see the point in this passage, don't you? Jesus asked that he might be delivered, and it says, verse 44, that he was in agony, and he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. There was anguish when he prayed this. It would be like a young woman who wants to marry a certain man. And she says, I really want to marry him, but it seems like it might not be wise. And she goes to God in prayer and she says, Lord, I want to marry him, but not my will, but your will be done. Or like a man who has a family and an economy like this, he loses his job. And he now has had a job interview and he really, really wants that job. And so he says, Lord, give me this job, but not my will, but your will be done. You see Bonar's point. See what he's saying? He's saying, if in our evangelistic efforts and prayers, we want to imitate Jesus in the garden and say we resign our wills to God, he said that we should do it in the context of seeking to imitate him as well as he drew near the city of Jerusalem. And he wept over the city. Like you've heard of missionaries and preachers who have said things like, Lord, give us souls or we die. Brethren, may God enable us to weep over sinners, to truly yearn more and more, to ache in a sense, to see them saved. May God grant us more love to him and to our fellow men to that end. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask now that you would write that word upon our hearts. We ask that you would impress upon us that preaching of the gospel is the power of God to salvation to all who believe. And we ask that you would make us more and more like your Son, the Lord Jesus. Help us to long more earnestly for the salvation of sinners. Help us to pray more earnestly that you would save them. Help us to look more eagerly for opportunities to speak to them. And help us with boldness and love to open our mouths and speak about our blessed Savior to them. And we ask this all in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.